Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So, even though I'm wearing a microphone, I am not mic'd. So, if...
You are a mic.
What?
You are a mic.
I am mic'd. I'm not mic'd. So, if you, if I'm not speaking loud enough, those in the back, just let me know. So, that's all. So we're just trying this out here, starting this up, and you know, Jeff mentioned and sent a little email out. Actually, there's going to be a couple of videos coming out in the next week or so, some different folks talking about what it is we're trying to do. One thing that's going to be happening is we're going to start a series on the Book of Acts in about 2 or 3 weeks. I'm not exactly sure what the date is, but we're going to go through Acts. We're going to not go like chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we're going to look at themes in the Book of Acts. And what we want to do at that time is we want to gather as many of you who want to be involved with that as possible. That does not mean speaking if you don't want to speak. What we're going to do with the themes is one of the themes will be prayer. So we'll probably do a couple of weeks on prayer. And we will. There'll be some teaching on prayer in the Book of Acts, from the Book of Acts. But there will also be. We'll try and create those services as prayer services. So we'd like to have a team. I'd like to have a team of 3 or 4 people or whatever to be working. You know, who would like to be involved working on developing these services, so that not only is there just singing. Prayer, you know, and teaching, but that we are incorporating and making prayer a part of our lives and a part of that service. So another one is going to be on body life and what in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and how that church functions. So during those few weeks we're talking about that, we'll be doing the same thing here. Just how did they do this? How can we in our circumstance begin to incorporate some of the things that so really trying to develop more of an opportunity for us to live and act as a body with everyone participating and contributing to the church. So that's kind of, and then just setting up an atmosphere and things like that, more family style atmosphere. So with that, I'm going to jump back into the story of the road to Emmaus today. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning to be with you and help us all to adjust. It takes time to be comfortable with things new. We know that it'll be difficult for those of us up here to adjust to the newness and to get into a groove, Lord, the way we do things. And so we ask you to give us grace and for us to give one another grace in this time. As we do this, that we would be gracious with one another. In your name we pray. Amen. So it says, the story started off this way. The road to Emmaus says, now on that same day after the resurrection, and the day of the resurrection, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Two reasons that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The first one is, we looked at last week, is that only God can open our eyes of faith. There are sheets up here, if somebody would like to grab some to pass out, because... oh, there it is. It's back. Right. There we go. So that was last week. This week, what I want to do is talk about the second reason. The second reason their eyes, they were unable to recognize Jesus. So if we go to the next slide, verse 17. It says, and he said to them, so Jesus comes, he's there, they don't know who it is. He says to them, what are you discussing? As if he doesn't know what they're talking about. So there's going to be a little humor, Jesus humor in this. It may not be like what you're used to. But this passage has a little bit of Jesus humor. It says, with each other while you were walking, they stood still looking sad. I just picture a two-year-old who got his cookie taken from. Two little disciples, and they took my cookie. It goes on, it says in verse 18, then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him. Now, just give me one 45-second Bible geek moment here. So if you go back and read the beginning of Luke's gospel, he talks about how he wrote the gospel and how he researched and interviewed people and all those things. Well, there's no way of knowing this for sure, but this is the only time this guy's ever mentioned in the entire Bible. And so people wonder if he was somebody interviewed by Luke, because his story is only found here. So we'll never know for sure, but it's interesting. And then he goes, Cleopas answers and says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? Two things. First is a little bit of humor here. Jesus is about to say, joke's on you. Right? At this point, he's getting ready to do that. But the other thing here is that Luke writes this, are you the only stranger? And what it tells us is that still, I mean, after all they'd been through, Jesus was still a stranger to them. 3 years. There's still a sense that he is a stranger to them. So then we go to the next slide, verse 19. It says, he asked them, what things? Okay? They replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. Jesus had told them these things numerous times when he was with them. But they're still not getting it. They don't yet remember that Jesus had talked about these things. And so today we're asking, why do they not understand it? Of course, last week it was because God asked to reveal it. And also, why did they not recognize him? And for the second reason, we go to the next slide. And it says this. And it's actually, this one says 24:19 also. So through 20. Wait a second. This is 21 only here. So it says this. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Here's why the second reason they didn't recognize him is they had expectation issues. Their inaccurate expectation of the Messiah based on a misunderstanding of Scripture. They were looking for one thing in the Scripture, and they got something else. Now they said, we were hoping, we had the expectation that he would redeem Israel. Well, Jesus is the Redeemer, right? We know that. The deal is, what kind of Redeemer was he? And what does it mean that he's a Redeemer? And for these folks, and for the disciples, and for all of Israel, they were looking for a Redeemer like Moses. They wanted somebody. Moses liberated Israel from oppression and slavery in Egypt. And so when the Jews would read their scripture and they would look for the Messiah, what they would read about is they would read and find this kind of Messiah. And so in the time of Jesus, they were looking for someone who would come and redeem them, liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, and for someone who would restore the power and the fortunes of the nation. So when Jesus suffered and died, they could not put that together with their understanding of Scripture. Jesus was a redeemer. He was a liberator, but he came to redeem from sin and death, to liberate from the spiritual powers of evil. Go to the next slide then. It says in verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Now, when he says how foolish you are, he's not being derogatory like we might be when we use that word. He's just basically saying, why can't you understand? Why don't you see this? And the reason they don't see it is because of their expectations. Or we can use the word presuppositions. They were taught all their lives that the Messiah would look like this, that the Messiah would be a military, political, and religious leader, a victorious warrior, like Joshua or David. And they looked at the Bible through that lens. You're supposed to wear sunglasses, you know, when you're out in the sun. Cindy tells me that all of the time. And every now and then I put them on. Do I have the clip-ons? They go on, like when you're driving and stuff. And then I forget that they're on. And I think, oh, it's getting cloudy. It's going to rain. Then I remember, oh my God, these things on. Well, that's what the disciples did. That's what the Jewish people did. They read all the verses in their scripture with those sunglasses of Jesus, the conquering hero, the victorious warrior to destroy their enemies. And so when they got to the verses about Jesus saying here, in all of the prophets, in all of scripture, it talks about this theme of Jesus being a suffering, that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And they couldn't see it because they had these lenses on. Now, we can't be too harsh with the disciples because, one, this was a mystery. But also, it's just what everybody thought in those days. And the question, what we want to talk about a little bit today is, can this be us also? Do we have sunglasses on that we read our Bible through, that things that we have been taught throughout our Christian life, that we use to look at and understand everything, and as a result of that, is there some stuff that maybe we are not understanding? Now, here's what I would say. Probably most of what we've been taught has been good, has been accurate or right. But then on the other hand, I would like to say that everyone, every Christian, has some stuff that they have been taught that causes them to misunderstand what the scriptures are saying. It has been true like that for the history of Christianity. I want to tell a story of, this is once upon a time, only it's true. But it's not a fable, it's not fiction. Once upon a time, groups of Christians began leaving the churches and denominations they were involved in. Now there's a reason, there are several reasons that they were leaving. The first one, they were leaving, it's not necessarily in order, but they were leaving to start new churches that would restore the church back to the church of the New Testament. That was the first reason. The second reason was they were leaving so that the church was no longer focused on gospel mission, on the gospel mission and on missions. And so they left the church and churches they were involved in to focus on mission of the gospel. The third reason was they left so that they could make this personal discipleship, make it a core part of the function and practice of the church. And then the final reason they left is they wanted to return to having the all things in common aspect and approach to church body life, found in Acts chapter 2, 42, and Acts chapter 4. And so that was my early experience as a Christian. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Yes. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about another once upon a time. In that once upon a time, these believers who left and formed these new churches were branded as heretics by the established church. By the established churches. They were excommunicated by the established churches. They were persecuted both by the established churches and the governing authorities, and thousands of them were killed by the established churches and the governing authorities. There were two primary reasons they were persecuted and killed. The first one is something they believed scriptures taught. They believed scriptures taught separation between church and state. The second thing they believed, that the second thing was really a belief and a practice. These Christians practiced believers' baptism. That after a person came to Christ, they were to get baptized. This happened in 1525. So that's a really long time ago. These people were derogatorily, I don't know, is that the right way of saying it?
Sure.
Called Anabaptists. That means the rebaptizers. Now, there was two churches at the time. There was the Reformed Church. This was in the heart of these people, in the heart of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, that which we are like a part of, in one sense. There was the Holy Catholic Church, and now the Protestant churches, the Luthers and Zwinglis and Calvins of the world. They were the ones doing the persecuting. The Catholics, fire tied to the stake. That was their chosen way of killing these Christians. And for the Reform, they drowned them because they wanted to be rebaptized. Now, we think of the Reformation, the amazing people that were involved in that. And, I mean, just incredible Christians who we, in one sense, we owe so much to. And yet, even they had huge misunderstandings of what God wanted. And I think we need to, and this happened throughout all of history. Think of the slave trade in the 1700s, 1800s. How many Christians supported that and used the Bible to do so? We have to be careful that we don't think, oh, we are somehow immune to that. Because we're not. And so what do we do about it? How do we guard? I think one is knowing, it's probably a reality for all of us. Well, it is a reality. There are some things, because of our perspective and presuppositions, that we are misunderstanding. And then we need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who were more noble-minded, and they examine the scriptures every day to see if what they are hearing and believing is really there. We need to challenge with the Bible our beliefs and make sure that what we're believing is really found in Scripture. And then if we go to the next slide in verse 27, Jesus tells us the next, and I think the most important thing, to guard ourselves. He says this to those disciples. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So Moses begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's where Moses begins. And then all the prophets ends in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. So what Jesus is saying, they didn't have a New Testament then. The entire Bible, he goes through the entire Bible with them. He interpreted to them the things about himself in all of Scripture. From Genesis 1, and now we have the New Testament all the way through to the very last word. In fact, the Bible Project people say it this way. From page 1 to the final word, we believe the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. From page 1 to the final word. And I think this is the one thing that all of us can do to help guard our understanding of Scripture. You know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand and to read Scripture as it all moves to Jesus. And that doesn't mean you have to sit there and read it like here's Waldo and oh, where's Jesus. That's absolutely not it at all. But it's understanding that through the, and John Parrish was, we had lunch and he was telling me this week that there is just these threads throughout the Old Testament that just, once we understand the New Testament, they just lead us and they're all pointing to Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. And we need to make sure we make the Bible all about Jesus and his work of salvation, what he's done for us. There's a lot in there that's valuable, but that must be the focus. So, last week, and I would say this too, in order to maintain, and I really believe this, in order to maintain a high view of the authority of Scripture, I believe we need to have an extremely high view of Scripture and its authority for our lives. And the more I study it, the more I believe that and raise the bar on it. But in order to do that, and to practice sound interpretation, we need to have what is called a Christocentric reading of the Bible. Or really all that means is Jesus, seeing that Jesus is the center, the focus, and the climax to Scripture. We have to read it that way. So last week, I said to be faithful disciples and to be transformed into the image of Christ requires two things. Working together. Those two things are the Bible and our practices. And what I would like to do, and what you can call it orthodoxy, right beliefs, and orthopraxy, right practice. We tend to emphasize one over the other. We need to have both. What I'd like to do is put these two things together and look at, in closing here in a practical way, at, I believe, a critical issue to the church, to Christians today, especially us. And I want to say a warning, this might be a little convicting, and I'm sorry to do this before celebrating Mother's Day brunch that Henry and Dave are, that Henry's cooking for us and Peter downstairs. So I am going to jump into it. Turn to the next slide. This has to do, we need, from the Bible, a better theology of the tongue and speech. I think it's a real need in the church. And we need to be much better at the practice of gracious speech. Look at these two words. Look at these two verses. Let your speech, just let these three words sit. Always be gracious. You don't really have to say anymore, right? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And then in Ephesians, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The practice of gracious speech. Now, a couple things this is not. It's not necessarily politeness and proper etiquette. I'm not saying you should be impolite. But you can have proper etiquette and not have grace. We can all do that, right? It's not necessarily about the volume of your speech. So my mom and her side of the family are Italian. And when Cindy and I first were married, just for a little bit, my parents were in Jersey, living in Jersey, went out to see them, and they took us up to her up and me to Connecticut to see my grandparents on my mom's side, Rocco and Sarah. Rocco was a curmudgeon. I mean, there's no other way of describing him. Short, little Italian guy with an enormous Italian nose, watering his tomato plants from a beer bottle. Sarah was just gentle and gracious cook. And my mom, extremely a person of grace and gentleness. But boy, were they loud. And boy, did it freak out Cindy. When she entered into that setting. And third, it is not about the occasional swear word that we might let slip out. When he talks about unwholesome speech, it's perverted speech of all kinds. Sexual and every other kind of perverted speech. And most important, when you study speech in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, what you find is that speech and proper and improper speech are almost always connected with how it affects your relationships. And so what's key about improper speech is it's speech that hurts others. James, the next slide, chapter 3, verse 9. The whole chapter 3 of James is about speech, taming the tongue. It's great, we'll go read it. But in the middle he says, with it, with our tongue, with our speech, you bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in God's image. And then he says, from the same mouth comes blessing and curse. These things should not be so, my brothers and sisters. So any speech that degrades another, that shames another, that abuses another, that puts down another, that manipulates another, outburst of anger, speech that makes people feel inferior, you just keep going. That is what the Bible primarily talks about when it's talking about speech. Now, we can use these negative kinds of speech by being nice or by being mean. The issue, if we go to the next slide, Jesus says this. Good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. Luke 6. I'm not sure if I know him. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Our focus, you know, we don't have to get all paranoid and wrapped up. I don't know if I'm saying the wrong words. What we need to do is focus on the heart. If in our speech we hurt people, if in our speech we manipulate, by our speech we manipulate people, if by our speech we shame or put other people down, there's a problem in our heart that needs to be addressed. We go to the final slide I have is James 3:17 to move it to a positive note. The good heart. The very end of James, after he tells them about how, you know, all the problems they're having, he says, now here's the good part. Speaking of this whole issue of speech, but the wisdom from above, speech that is from above, is first pure. Comes from a pure heart. If the heart is pure, then what's going to come out is going to be pure. Then he says, then peaceable. This kind of speech, when it comes to relationship, it's speech that reconciles and restores relationships, not destroys or hurts them. It's gentle. It is willing to yield. To be willing to yield, we remove any attitude of superiority from us. You cannot yield if you believe you are better or smarter than the other person. And then he says, good fruits without trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And I think in closing, what I'd just like to say is think of how transforming this, verse 17, would be for relationships. Let's go and practice this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, we ask you to help us. We know we all stumble many ways, and we all live with our mouths, Lord. It is hard to tame the tongue. We've all got a lot to learn on how to do that. Lord, we want to engage. We want to practice gracious speech every day. In your name we pray.
Transitions might take some time to get to.
Thanks for work.
Those are some great thoughts. Let's stand and sing one more song. And again, if you have thoughts that you'd like to share about what was shared, maybe we can take a minute or so to talk about those.
Overcome, for the Lord.
God is with us. He's on our side. He will make a way. Far above all we know, far above all we hope, He has done great things. Lifted up, He defeated the grave. Raised to life.
Thanks for joining us.
We have 15 minutes before the food.